Okay, if you'll turn to Hebrews, and I think the number on the board is correct, but I couldn't swear to it. Okay, it is. Good. All right, we're going to be dealing with verse 5. So that's an improvement over the last several times we've been together. We've actually moved to another verse. However, it's been a while since we've had class because of all the ice and snow and fun. All right, Hebrews 1:5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And so, what we're doing is we're moving totally into, in a sense, we're moving into a new phase of what he's talking about. We're moving into, even though we're still dealing with the superior quality innate within a son compared to a created creature such as an angel, we're going to be moving into another sort of area. But he is, he's proved that point in the previous verse somewhat, but now he's going to prove that point again, that of this superior quality of this son. And he does that by using the word for and son for. So you can see that the word for in verse 5 is a link between it and the verse in front of it, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for, and then he says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, and this use of the word son here is showing that he is continuing this same thought of the basic quality of this one that we're talking about, never describing him at this point as Jesus Christ. Never describing him really as a son of God, just a son. Just making this point and continuing this point about the son. And that point that he's making is going to be continued right on through to the end of this particular chapter. But I was sort of meditating on this thing. This is called the Book of Hebrews. And I think that's with significance, though some might think it's sort of an archaic term compared to being a Jew or being an Israelite or something like that, but I think it is very significant. And the things that we're going to move into now in relationship to the Son are going to be things that are different in the sense that he's going to be establishing this Son, not just superior to angels, but in a certain sense by using so many scriptures. He's going to be establishing that there is a son. Okay. Now that, to a Gentile, doesn't mean anything. But to a Jew, it is like earth-shattering that that the God that they, and that they're being told this, that the God that they've known as Jehovah or Yahweh, who described himself as one Lord, one God, now we're finding out there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if there's a Son, there's a Father. And so it's like, wait a minute, are there three gods? You know, and of course we know they're not. They're three in one. But for a Jew, he doesn't understand three in one. You know, their whole history has been that this is about one God. And so with every verse that he goes down, he has to he has to share in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, from the Old Testament to prove his point. Yeah, Greg?
Jews that do not believe or have not believed in Jesus as the Son of God and the Messiah, is it that they do not believe that there will be a Son, or that they just don't believe that He was the Son?
I think basically they don't believe that there is a Son. They believe they were looking for a Messiah, and still are, those who don't yet believe. They're looking for a Messiah. And they never considered that to be God's Son. You know, that was never a thought in there. But this whole terminology, there's an interest in it, because Hebrew, to be called a Hebrew, the first person who was ever called a Hebrew was, does anybody know? Pardon? Abraham in the book of Genesis. Abraham was called a Hebrew. Then they began to be called Israelites. Well, where did that come from? Israel, the man Israel. And the nation grew out from that, the 12 tribes of Israel. Then they just began to be called Israel. So first there was the man Abraham, who was a Hebrew. Then there was Israel. And then they started being called Jews much, much later, after the captivity, because in captivity it was primarily the southern tribe of Judah, and they were the ones who went into captivity to Babylon, and it was the northern tribes that went into captivity to Assyria some years, 100 years earlier, I think it was. And so when they came out, the name sort of stuck, Judah. It came from Judah. All of these are have significance to certain realities of them as a body. Can I say it like that? But Abraham was called the Hebrew, and the actual Hebrew name, or the name used there in the Hebrew, that came from, I assume, Iraq, which was Babylon. Babylon and Iraq are the same place. Was the meaning of that was the man who crossed over. The man who crossed over. The Hebrew. Well, that's pretty significant. Anybody understand anything about crossing over? And if you really understand the whole picture, then you've got the cross, you've got the old man, and you've got the necessity to not just go over, but cross over into Christ out of Adam. And, of course, their representation of that was that he crossed the Euphrates and went on to the other side. They're not seeing all the truth as it is in Jesus. And I'm sure that Abraham didn't at that time. But Abraham, the Hebrew, did see certain things because he was the father of faith. And this became a huge thing that the writers of the New Testament were setting forth. Father Abraham believed this. You see what I'm saying? And so the writer of the book of Hebrews chose to address these folks as Hebrews, not as Jews or not as Israelites. He chose to address them as Hebrews. And as I said, I think it's sort of an archaic term. It's ancient, you know, it's back to the beginning of their whole creation as a nation. But it is the spiritual significance of what they said. Well, he's our father, and if our father did it, you know. So that's the basis on which they're coming with this. And another thing is that, you know, Paul didn't see this reality of Christ as him or any other Jew. They didn't see it as changing religions. I mean, they didn't see it as a new religion. Now, that seems strange to Gentiles because in a Gentile's mind, there is clearly a difference between the religion of Judaism and the religion of Christianity. But for the original disciples and all of them, this wasn't a new religion. Jesus wasn't a sect. Jesus wasn't starting a new sort of off-the-wall thing. It wasn't a side thing. This was the fulfillment of all that was to come. Now, that's what the book of Hebrews is trying to prove, is that Jesus and the cross and all this is the fulfillment of all that the Hebrews believed, all that the Jews believed, all that the Israelites believed. And it is all still connected to, and I'll just say it like this, you know, it's all still connected to Judaism. Now, does anybody here find that to be a little bit shocking? Because if that's true, you haven't joined Christianity. You've joined the Hebrews. You've joined those of the faith of Abraham. Okay. So that's, you know, we're all, I don't have a nose like that. Well, I'm Jewish and I don't have a nose like that. So what do you think of that? the writer of the Hebrews is not trying to, and this I've heard this taught so many times, that the book of Hebrews is trying to set forth the superior nature of Christianity above Judaism. No, it's not. It is setting forth the superior nature of Christ, of the Son, above all shadows, that he is the fulfillment of what the Hebrews were supposed to believe. Okay? You following that? Okay, so I think that there is a drawback in the mind of Gentiles who see Christianity as another religion. I mean, I really do. I think that, and again, Paul never saw it like that. He never felt like he changed religions. He went to the Jews to tell them, and if you read his writings, the Romans and all this stuff, unto us, you know, we're committed, the testimony, the text, the word of God, and all of this stuff. It just became more inclusive to include the Gentiles. Okay? When we perceive it as another religion, then we make it a religion. And really what the New Testament writers were doing, and I think particularly the book of Hebrews and the writer of the book of Hebrews, was they were demystifying it as a religion and making it Christ and being joined to Christ and being one with Christ and this whole reality of being in Christ, in Son. You see what I'm saying? And so it's as if Paul and all of these writers are gathering up what is true of the Hebrews and gathering up what is true of Judaism and gathering up what is true of being an Israelite and gathering it all up into Christ and saying all that we had is fulfilled not in a Jew but in God's Son. Yes, he was Jewish, but it wasn't fulfilled in the man Jew that walked the earth. It's fulfilled in the risen Christ. Does that make sense? Okay. So this point is huge to start the whole letter with, because to start dealing with this Son thing, because that looks to them like it's a departure from Judaism, from Jehovah, one God, into now you're bringing up another one here, the Son, and we don't believe like that. So what he is doing is doing more than just convincing the people to whom he's writing. He's doing more than just trying to convince them that Jesus is superior to angels. In fact, he's not trying to do that at all. He's trying to prove that the Son is superior to angels. And in doing that, he is also using a bunch of scriptures to prove the Son. Old Testament scriptures to prove the Son. Okay. Well, I think this is good. I think basically the Hebrews to whom he was writing were already saved. I don't think this was written just to unsaved Jews. I think it was written to those who already believed, and you get that sense all the way through that this was to them. So he's not trying, I think that on a certain level they have already accepted Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as, you know, that. But it's still disputed, who wrote the book of Hebrews. Some people say it was Paul. I don't know. That's why I never say Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Number one, the Bible doesn't say. So it would just be my speculations or me going by someone else's speculations to say, well, Brother Paul wrote this because he used Timothy's name in the book. There was a pretty small band of Christians, and they all kind of knew one another early on. You know what I mean? All right. So he's going to show from the scriptures that in this book of Hebrews that this writer has not just randomly picked some pet name called the Son, but he's literally using the Old Testament scriptures to prove his Son concept, and that this quote-unquote Son concept was always in the heart of God. Now, again, the reason why it's easy for us, there's a reason why it's easier, well, for Gentiles, is because we start off reading the Gospel of John. A lot of people, that's the first book they read, And you read that, Jesus is constantly talking about the Father. And he constantly is referring to himself as Son. And so it is, and that's earth-shattering. That was earth-shattering to the Jews that Jesus was around when he walked the earth. Because here Jesus comes to the earth, miracles are following him. There's all of this stuff that says he's the Messiah and everything. And yet when he talks about God, he never says Yahweh. He never says Jehovah. He never uses any of the, Elohim or any of those names. He uses a name that they are completely unfamiliar with and makes them uncomfortable. He uses the name Father. All right. That's just mind-blowing because they never really, really knew God as Father. And to know him as that is almost blasphemy to the Jews. And yet Jesus used it so naturally and commonly when he spoke. He didn't say, I am going, when I die, I'm going to go to heaven and meet God. He said, I go to my Father's house. It was just, now why is this so? Because God was his Father. I remember, this is not using my kids, but my grandkids as an example. But I remember my grandkids sitting back there. They'd come with Chad and Natalie over and over for years. They'd come in and stuff. And I spoke that Sunday, and they heard me preach and everything. And afterwards, and I'm not talking about little. I think Blake was like 12 or 13. and of course he's 19 now, but 12 or 13, and we left and everything, and we were talking, and they were talking about a decision or something, and Deb said, well, that decision is up to the pastor. She was talking about me sitting there, but she was talking to somebody. A bunch of us had gone out to eat, and Blake said, are you the pastor? Because they have a church that they go to down in Houston too. And so they knew the pastor down there. But they didn't know I was the pastor all this time. Because they thought I was grandfather, or if it was my kids, father. You understand? And so that relationship is stronger than any relationship outside of that. I mean, first of all, how would God think of God as God? If, especially before there was anything created. You understand what I'm saying? If before anything was created, how would God think of God as God? You know, because there's no other humans. They're no lesser or greater or anything. See what I'm saying? So God the Son would look at God the Father and go, you know, and if the Father said, I'm God, he'd go, what's God? What's the boss? Well, you're my Father. You're the boss. You understand? I'm trying to show you why Jesus' mentality is so different than most Christians, because we are not attached to the family the way Jesus is. And we have been since the resurrection. We are now sons of God. We are now in the family. We're now. But Jesus was raised only with that. See, he never knew the Father as God. Well, he was as, you were my God long before you were my Father. No. You see what I'm saying? It's just like I said, like my kids. Well, they only know me as Father. Oh, you also run something? Yeah. Oh. But who runs it in their mind? Their father. And so we're trying to make some sort of a huge leap to make God our father. When in reality, most children are not trying to find that kind of a bridge. They're not trying to bridge that sort of a thing. They are just accepting that person as father. And out from that springs everything else. I think that's exactly what's the way Jesus' view was, and I think it was radical. I think it was incredibly radical because, like I said, he didn't say religiously, well, when I die, I go to heaven. He says, I go to my Father. You know? He wasn't thinking heaven is better than his Father, because before there was a heaven, there was his Father. You see what I mean? This is, and how incredibly confusing is all of our piecemeal understanding of God and Father and everything. It's all these chunks and pieces, many of them that don't fit together because we started wrong, if you will. We started with God. We started in awe and fear of God and everything, and we didn't start with God. He's my Father. And so part of this whole book of Hebrews is trying to, because when he gets into explaining some things down the road here, it's going to be imperative that we understand that we have been joined in the Son, and now God is our Father. Therefore, God is no longer God to us. He's our Father, and as such, he does things based on his Father, on the Father. For example, guess we can keep our place here, but in 1 John, the book of 1 John, and I'm sort of getting off a little bit, but I think this is all really important for the groundwork of speaking to Hebrews. 1 John. Chapter 2, I guess, verse 1. My little children, okay, do you see what he's writing to here? My little, he didn't say, oh, my little believers. You little knuckleheader believers. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, okay, right there. Stop right there. If any man sin, oh boy, we're going to have to go before God. Oh, man, we're going to have to wallow and whine whine and mourn in front of God and say, please, 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 don't kill me. You know, well, that's the mentality. But notice, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The advocate is with the Father. Jesus, we don't have an advocate with the great judge. We have an advocate with our Father. Why? Because Jesus is the Son to the Father. What difference does that make? We are in Son, Hebrews 1 verse 2. We are in Son. And God spoke in times past by prophets and through the fathers and all this stuff. But now our relationship is in Son. And that means not just who I am in Christ. That means that God is my Father. And in the almost, now let me just say it like this. In the truest way, you would never say God is your Father anymore. You would say, my Father. Amen. Jesus did that. My Father is greater. He's da da da. He's my Father. You know, he didn't say, well, God's my Father. And, you know, he just spoke of him as Father. And they said, well, are you saying God is your Father? And, you know, in a real sense, he's going, no, I'm not really saying God is my Father. I'm just talking about my Father. I'm glad some of you are laughing because you're starting to get that reality that we've come to a real breakdown in our thing because we have approached God first as God, just like the Jews did. God, Jehovah, you know, Almighty God, El Shaddai. That's what I need to get, some El Shaddai. Anyway. And so we come from God, and then we find out he's our Father. But we've got all of this fear and all of this intimidation of God being our Father that we can't approach him as Father. Not really. But Jesus never knew anything but Father. And he didn't call him Father God. You know, I know people that's how they pray all the time. Well, and Father God, da da da, and Father God this, and Father God that, and you know, it's like, you know, I don't know. I'm seeing a Smurf there, Father Smurf. You know, something. It's God is just a term for some sort of a you know deal instead of really recognizing the Father of the situation. We're still mixing in the God of the thing. Now, let me give you another quick example before we move on with this. It left me. It was good, too. And all of this is just what I've been meditating on before I got here. All right. So this thing of Son that we're getting into now in verse 5, oh, I know what it's going to say. This thing starts with our introduction of God in a personal way. When we get saved, as it were, before you get saved, what are you worried about? You're worried about standing before God. What does the term God represent to you? The judge, the guy that's going to wipe me out. He's the great punisher. He's the one who's out to get me. He didn't like me when I walked in the door. You know? So there's that. So then when we're being dealt with, the preacher's preaching a sermon and we're sitting there under conviction, the Holy Spirit's trying to get us saved and everything, and we're going, you know, oh no, I hope he doesn't, you know, have an altar call or something, you know, And we're free, but you know, there's this movement and it is our time. And so we go down, as it were, to the altar and we are at that moment standing before God, not our Father, because you're not born again yet. Does that make sense? So you're standing before God. What do you feel? Fear and trepidation. Okay? And so you tell him that you believe in Jesus and what Jesus did, and you're kind of looking at him but pointing to the guy on his right hand going, he did something at the cross and I want that. Well, what happens? We didn't just save you from hell. God doesn't just go, okay, well, because Jesus did, but I don't like you. Don't you forget that, boy. He didn't do that. We are born into the family. Born again, right? You're born into the family. Never again will you ever go up before the judge. Never again. You only go up before your father. You didn't know that? Some of you are going, oh boy. But, you know, sometimes I'll be preaching and there'll be people saved and they're going, oh, I'm going to have to go down to the altar. And they're treating it just like that first time they went down and got saved when they stood before God, not when they stood before the Father. You understand what I mean? So every time they think about going before the throne, it's in their mind they're going before God. But it's not God in the sense, you do understand what I mean. I mean, the Father is God and all that. But we're saying not the concept of God we had before he was Father. But we go, oh, you know, and every time we go to him, it's like, okay, God, you know, and we have that same fear and same trepidation, the same thing working when Jesus describes it and John describes it and all of them describe it as something completely different. Come boldly to the throne of grace. But we still see it as a judgment seat. And we still see the great judge, you know. We say, what about the great white throne judgment and all that? Well, it doesn't apply to you, first of all. The judgment seat of Christ does, but that's your advocate. It's a whole, you know, it's all different stuff. And you got to know the difference. But knowing the difference isn't knowing doctrinally the difference between the great white throne judgment and the judgment seat of Christ. Knowing the difference is knowing that you're born again and what that means, that God is your Father, and you lose the God concept of fear and trepidation. You know what I mean when I'm saying that. But many that even sort of understand that have not done that because they haven't fully grasped how much the Father, you know, what is that? Behold, the manner of love that the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Okay. Well, great, great scriptures. And if you feel real creamy, you'll go, ooh, you know, oh, it's so sweet and fluffy. until you have to stand before it. But if you know that you are a son of God, you know you are in the family, you know he's your Father, by Christ, by being in Son, the view that he has can become your view. The heart and the grasping of the thing can be yours by Christ, not by you going to Bible school and learning that, having somebody tell you, getting warm and fuzzy at one time, and then 3 months later forgetting how it goes and going back to the way you were. Does that make sense? And, you know, the only reason why I think I'm off on all this stuff is now I'm being more of a pastor than I am the teacher that what I came here to teach, because I haven't got to what I really wanted to say. But anyway, as we've been talking about, there this difference between Abraham the Hebrew and Israel and the Israelites and Judah forming the Jews, and that difference, we just went through all of that and divided it out so that you could see that, and that this book is not written to the Israelites, it's not written to the Jews, the Judas, it's written to the Hebrews, it's written to those who crossed over, the man who, Abraham, the Hebrew, the man who crossed over. And when you make that crossover, it's powerful to you. Then the word comes alive because you have the faith of Abraham, the Hebrew, not that of the Jews who ended up being the ones who hung Jesus on the cross. You understand? That's why I didn't write the book of Jews to the Jews, but to the Hebrews who have the faith of Abraham, who have the faith of the man who crossed over. All right. So let's go now to let's go back to Hebrews and look at that verse 5 again. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. As I said, this is a son concept from the Old Covenant, from the Old Testament, from the book of the Hebrews, the true book of the Hebrews, the Old Testament, the book of which they were all familiar. And he's going there and he's beginning to show this whole thing of a son concept, and that it is there pertaining to a father and a son. And it is blatantly there in the scriptures if you have eyes to see it. And he's going to take us on, and he was taking them on a journey into their scriptures to open their eyes to what they never saw, though it was there the whole time. Okay? So, you want to keep your place here, but in my margin, it gives me the two scriptures that are in verse 5. One is Psalm 2, verse 7, and the other one is 2 Samuel 7:14. So let's go to Psalm 2, 7 first. Now, the thing you have to really recognize is, that he's not really, really instructing them. What he's going to do in the rest of this chapter is just throw scriptures at them. And verse 5 is really just two scriptures linked together. Do you understand the significance of that? The one is some guy that's, quote, now a Christian. You remember what we talked about at the beginning of the class, so you understand that is not a true concept. But some guy that's a Christian is going to tell them that God is not three, but God is not one, but he's three, and all this stuff. And he's going to stand there and explain it, as opposed to a Hebrew who's writing to the Hebrews, who's using the Hebrew scriptures, who is saying, this is what the Bible says, and it says it over here too, and it says it here. And he's just going to, this whole chapter now, he's just going to be throwing the scriptures at him. And he's going to be laying this foundation. All right, so Psalm 2, verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. All right, the other one was in, 2 Samuel? 2 Samuel 7. I didn't mark these in my Bible, so I'm flipping around like you. 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And, the rest of it's fine, but that's the part that he quoted right there. All right, now that's what he's quoted, and he's going to quote a bunch of other scriptures, but I want to go ahead and take you into a few more scriptures. Let's go back to Psalms, and let's go to Psalms 89 this time. Psalm 87. Well, I was thinking it was 89. Let me see. Yeah, I'm sorry, it is 89. I was right. It seems like the only time I'm wrong is when I think I'm wrong and I'm right. That's a joke. That's not a cult leader's mentality.
I had a coach who used to say, I'm always right, but I was wrong once, but I'm mistaken.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. The last 3 days I've had trouble reading little letters, so I'm going to put these on. Verse 26, this is Psalm 89, verse 26, and he shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, verse 27, and also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. All right? And then one final scripture is just to tide you over. The book of Hosea, Minor Prophets, Hosea chapter 11. Verse 1, Hosea 11, 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And you know that's quoted in the New Testament also, right? Okay. So here he's going to continue to use an incredible amount of scriptures throughout. He's going to just keep doing this to make his point about this son. Number one, he's doing two things again. He's showing the superior qualities innate within a son above angels. And he's going to quote scriptures that will fortify that stance. But like many of the scriptures we just read, those aren't even contrasting yet to this to angels. They are just showing that this son thing is not a new religion. It is the truth of Judaism. Understand what I'm saying? Or as we said at the beginning of the class when we divided it, the truth of being a Hebrew. The truth of being of the faith of Father Abraham. All right, so, you know, the Jews resisted that teaching of God having a son, and he is resorting to radical methods to just start throwing this at them, and he is convincing them left and right. I mean, he is literally reaching down and grabbing them by the Old Testament and using the very thing that they have thought that they've stood by and held as sacred to prove his point and to get their attention. He uses the scriptures that they have called sacred to accomplish his purpose. All right, so back to Hebrews. Of course, he's going to do it again. Verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, that's out of Deuteronomy 32. We're not going to turn there, but I am going to let you know, and in fact, I thought I had it right. Yeah, I do have it right here. A lot of the New Testament writers, when they quoted the Old Testament, they used the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which I thought was incredibly interesting, but they do. And a lot of time, and this, of course, was already in play back then. In other words, it wasn't something written after Christ came. It was something that had already been established and was being used. What would you say? It's more Hellenistic and...
scholars or scribes and had to translate the whole Old Testament or their scriptures into Greek so the whole world could read the scriptures.
Right. And Greek meaning it was Hellenist version of that. So some of the scriptures seem written slightly different, but the New Testament writers were continually using that version. And that's something, if you're not familiar with, you ought to check out. Did you have something else you were going to say? Okay. So that's something you ought to check out because there are some scriptures when you go back to your King James Old Testament and you read, and it's supposedly a reference back to that, it reads slightly different. It's because they were using the Septuagint version. All right, so let me just read this. The Old Testament reference used in this verse is from the Septuagint version of the Scriptures and commonly used translation by the New Testament writers. The context will show that the writer is still making reference to the Son when he quotes, "Let all the angels of God worship him." In so doing, he addresses the superior relationship of the Son over the angels, for even in an infant stage, the angels literally worship him. Now, of course, this is written to the Hebrews. So he's not bringing in the Christmas story, if you will. He's not bringing in that the angels, you know, what they said, glory to God in the highest on earth, you know. He's not going there. He's not going to be able to move the Hebrews. And shall I say it like this? He's not going to be able to move the Jews or the Israelites unless he can make them Hebrews. Now, my intro thing should explain that. Unless they make them the man who crossed over, unless they are broken with just their concepts of the Scriptures, because they won't break with the Scriptures. The only thing you're going to be able to break them with is their concept of the Scriptures. Now, this is our task too with Christians, isn't it? They have a Bible. Our you know, we're not just trying to get them to break with their concepts and therefore somehow break with the meaning of the Scriptures. We're doing exactly, even with the New Testament, what they were doing with the Old. We're showing Christ in it. You see what I mean? And it's not about, you know, saying, well, you Hebrews are wrong. It is about bringing them into being Hebrews of the faith of Abraham and crossing over with him and coming in to all that God has for us in Son. Okay? And that's the goal. And that's what this writer is doing. He's not arguing. Standing there, you know, making reference to something that happened in the New Testament. Well, you remember what happened when Jesus was born. Well, they're not even sure they believe in all of that yet, but they do believe in the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. Are you following me on that? I mean, so he's just sticking strictly with the Scriptures. Is that a good idea?
It is
a good idea. Just stay with the Word of God. And if someone really believes the word, they'll get it. How many of you were with me down that time in San Antonio when I preached in that church that put us up for the Fiesta Texas thing? Was anybody there? A couple of people were there. And they were Baptist. And they invited me to share in a conference. And I shared three times, and on the fourth and final one, and I'd been sharing Christ, and I'd been sharing Christ in you, and I'd been sharing all this, and on the last night, the Lord said, I want you to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I said, Lord, I don't want to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You called me to preach Christ. Please don't ask me to do this. It's going to make everybody mad. But they had been receiving everything I'd said. You know why? Because they were Baptists. What does that mean? Because they believe the Bible. Everything's got to be founded on the Bible. And you know me, man. I was just going right down the line. So when I got to this, I was just going, please, 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 please. So I said, okay. So I went to the pastor and I sat down, and this was like 2 hours beforehand. And I said, look, I need to talk to you. He said, okay. I said, you know, the Lord asked me tonight to speak on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. However, you're the pastor, and if you're, you know, and I'm under your authority, and if you don't want me to do that, I will surely not do that. We just won't, you know. You see how that works? Sneaky, sneaky. He said, well, and he just sort of sat there for a few minutes. He says, He said, okay. But he said, you can't talk about tongues. And I said, well, I'm not really worried about it. I think receiving the Holy Spirit's kind of like getting a new pair of shoes. The tongues come with them. So he says, okay, you can talk about tongues. He says, but you can only mention that, this was something crazy. He said, you can only mention that five, something like this, five out of the six times that it was mentioned, they spoke in tongues, but not all every time. I'm going, this guy's setting me up here. To, you know, I'm trying to get out of this, and he's giving me ammunition. So finally, he's at the end, he just said, look, you just obey the Lord. I said, okay, well, you know, I got up there, and if any, you know, a lot of you probably haven't, but those who have been around a while have heard me share on the Holy Spirit. I was raised United Methodist, and for me to be filled with the Holy Spirit would take something incredible, okay? And so I got in the Word, and I searched it out, and I searched it out so thoroughly that I'd never heard, and I still to this day have never heard anyone share it so from the Word that way. So I said, okay, I'll share it this way. So with these Baptists, I just went, look, we're going to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to get it. You don't have to believe in it. We're just going to look at the Scriptures. Y'all okay with just looking at Scriptures? Sure. So we just went and went through, da-da-da-da, and I'm not trying to shove anything down their throat and everything, and da-da-da-da. Well, there were 300 people who came that night, and about 280 came down to the altar to get filled with the Holy Spirit. All right. Now, what's the point of that whole little story? The point of that is, if you, like this writer of the book of Hebrews, he knew he had people that believed in those Scriptures. He didn't try to refute anything. He tried to show from the Scriptures the truth. And if you believe in the Word, if you really believe in the Word, you're hooked, man. It's like a hook in your mouth. You're going, ah, I got you, you know. The one reason why charismatics are so hard to reach with the truths of deeper life is they're not real founded on the Scriptures. And I don't mean that. I'm not trying to be insulting or anything, but it's just a fact, folks. It's just a fact. That, you know, you ask them, what's the book of Amos about? And some of your Bible school students going, I don't know. Well, you're going to hell then. Just kidding. But my point is, it's a good idea to know the Scriptures. Especially you over here. That's right. All right. So he's, instead of saying, well, let's look in the book of Matthew and see how Jesus is superior to the angels. In fact, when he's just this little bitty infant, he hadn't even done anything down here. The angels are worshiping him. He doesn't go there. He goes all the way back to their book. He goes back to what they hold as sacred. And he brings out a scripture that says, let's see, and let all the angels of God worship him. And it's sort of an interesting wording, because he's saying, let all the angels of God worship him. You know. Well, it's all talking about the Son. Every verse here is about the Son. So it's laying over and over from the Scriptures this foundation of that the Son is higher than the angels at this point. All right, let's go ahead and where are we at? How much time we got left? 6 minutes. Let's not go to another verse then. Well, I've always wanted to stop class at 5 till. Really, in my 40 years of teaching Bible schools and stuff, I've always wanted to stop class at 5 till, and it never works. It's always right on or after, so that we could actually come back on time. So let's stop, take a break, and we'll come back.